The book of Acts, chapter 2. Please open your Bibles. We're studying from the question sheet on chapter 2. It's difficult sometimes, but we will do that this morning, to jump right into the middle of the text, because if we don't, we'll spend all of our time going back to Acts chapter 1 and rehearsing all the way to chapter 2. But I want to look at number 25 on the lesson sheet. Number 25. In Acts chapter 2, very familiar passage to most all of us, when the Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" How did the Apostle Peter, David, answer that question? What shall we do? And? For? Now I'm picking on you. Bruce? All right, now that brings us to this question. We're well familiar with verse 38. Verse 39 becomes a very focal point in our study. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." That raises the question, how does God call people unto Him? Chris? Through His Word. All right. Now, one of the things that we've seen already in our study of Acts 2, backing up into the prophecy of Joel, as the Apostle Peter is explaining the speaking in tongues and the events that are taking place on that day. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21, quoting now from Joel, he said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, here we see how God calls people to Him. How is it that we call upon His name? Randy?
You want the general answer or the specific
answer? Specific will work. All right, when we're baptized into Christ, we call upon the name of the Lord when we're baptized into Christ. Case in point. This is familiar territory. You all know this. Ananias told Saul what? "Arise, jump one, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, the Lord calls us unto Him through the gospel. We call upon Him when we are baptized into Christ. When Saul was baptized, he was calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord for what? Salvation. Yes, isn't that simple? I think sometimes we want to make this a whole lot harder than it really is. We call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. We receive it when we arise and are baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's an easy passage for us to present to someone else. Verse 26, what was the response of those who received Peter's word? Jared, those who gladly received his word did what? Verse 41. They were baptized. What do you suppose they received? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord when we are baptized into Christ. Those who heeded what the Apostle Peter said, they were baptized. What did they receive? The forgiveness or the remission of their sins. Isn't that simple? All right there in Acts chapter 2. Now when you look at that, we note that not only were they responsive to what Peter said, not only did they receive what was promised, but they continued in something. And what did they continue in, Katie, and why?
Fellowship and doctrine.
And? The breaking of bread and prayers. All right, very good. Why did they do that? They wanted to continue to obey. Notice, if you will, please, this element of learning, this process that we see taking place as they continue to sit at the apostles' feet. Number 28 on your lesson sheet, who had all things in common and why? Sarah, would you read for me, please, verses 44 and 45? I don't know if we talked about that as much as I wanted to or not. Verses 44 and 45.
"And all those who had believed were together,
Who was it that had all things common?
The saved
had all things common. All those who were believers had all things common. Now why? Why was that actually even necessary? That some of these folks sell their possessions and have all things common. Lynn?
Well, Jews from all over the world were there in Jerusalem for the feasts, and if they stayed longer than they had planned for, they tended to run out of supplies.
Yes.
And so the saints that were there helped them stay longer by contributing to their needs.
All right, very good. We want to note just here that this is not the only time that we're going to read about this. As you turn, Jared, over to Acts chapter 4 and begin reading at verse 32, what does it tell us? Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Keep going. Through 34. No, through 35, please.
And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet.
All right, now, when we get over to Acts 4, we're going to obviously ping back to Acts 2, so be aware of that. But I want you to see a very important point just here. Eventually, you will have the discussion with somebody about what the work of the church is in the realm of benevolence. And there will be some who will argue that it is the work of the church in the realm of benevolence to supply the needs of everybody that's in need. Any of you ever heard that argument? None of you been exposed to that? One, two, three. All right. This passage is helpful to understand that. Sometimes the argument is made from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. And Randy, if you'll have that available for me, we'll make the argument. Sometimes when we present something in a class or have opportunity to in a class such as this, I would much prefer that you hear the erroneous argument here and know how to answer it than to be involved in a controversy with somebody that believes it and hear it for the first time. Does that make sense? Now the argument is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, particularly in chapter 9, verse 13. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
2 Corinthians 9:13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all.
All right. The context, 2 Corinthians 9, is what? Jenny, you know I'm going to call on you for that, but I'm going to ping over here to Chris and ask him. The context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Chris, what's being discussed? Sorry. Go ahead. Context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9.
Collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem.
We find that first addressed where? I'm picking your brain from old studies. Where is that first addressed in the Scriptures? The contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. We hear it every week, almost. Chris?
1 Corinthians 16 says that the contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So I don't know if that's the first one that he said that as he gave over, as he also told the church of Galatia to do.
So. All right. That's right. So that no collections be made when I come. You get this distribution ready. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is intending to visit those in Corinth to make sure that they have their collection ready to go on his way now to Jerusalem. He identifies in chapters 8 and 9 that he's on his way to distribute those funds. And in verse 13, we learn that he is complimenting those in Corinth for their liberal distribution unto them and unto all. Now that becomes a major proof text to those who believe that the benevolent work of the Lord's church is to be directed toward anybody that's in need. Any of you ever know of local churches of Christ that maintain a food pantry so that when anybody comes, no matter who they are, if they come and they have need, we've got food on hand to give to them. Any of you know of some who churches of Christ who maintain some kind of cooking facility so that when somebody is in need, we can prepare it immediately right here for them, whoever they may be? Now, this is the passage that is used as a proof text. I was in the audience several years ago when a fellow by the name of Hardiman Nichols used this passage to argue in defense of that kind of practice, and he said that the word all in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, is from the Greek expression aspantos. And he went on to say that wherever that expression aspantos is used, it is always used to mean all, everybody, no exclusions. Now, I am not an educated man, as you well know, but that ain't so. That's just not so. It is, as Terry used to say, academically incorrect. That's not the truth. Now, a passage that you want to look at is the passage that we just read in Acts chapter 4 in verse 32, beginning through that context, it tells us, and with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What was the audience in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through verse 35, that became the recipients of the benevolence of the church in Jerusalem? Christians. That's a pretty simple answer to that long, wordy question. Christians. Great grace was upon them all. The expression is pantos, just as you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Memorize that. Because if you haven't had that discussion, the day will come. Anytime somebody makes an all-inclusive statement, such as always or never, all you need is one illustration to become the exception, and then the statement has been proven to be false. Now, what we learn concerning those in Acts chapter 2 who sold their possessions and goods and laid the funds at the apostles' feet that distribution might be made, who were those funds for? Verse 45. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Question, did the church in Jerusalem become the benevolent aid society for everybody that was needy in Jerusalem? All right. When they sold their possessions and goods so that distribution might be made unto all, do we not see that all may be defined by the context to mean all of a certain class or group that are being considered? Not all everybody with no exclusions, but all everybody of this group. Now, what's the group of Acts 2? Believers. Christians there in Judea, or Jerusalem in particular. Who's the all of Acts 4? Same thing. That's right. Don't be bashful about answering that. You can say that with confidence. Same thing. Now, when we come to the all of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, those of you who were in our authority class, now I'm picking on you, who is the all of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13? Who were the funds collected for? Chris Peters, 1 Corinthians 16.
Or meeting Christians in Jerusalem.
Needy Christians in Jerusalem, that's right. When Paul is circling to collect those funds in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, who is he collecting them for? That's right, the needy saints in Jerusalem. When Paul is at Corinth collecting these funds and writes the book of Romans in Romans chapter 15 verse 25, as he is on his way, who is he on his way to distribute those funds to? Romans 15:25. The needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, do you suppose that the apostle collected those funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem? He comes to Corinth with the instruction, you have it ready, I'm coming, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then he arrives there, and he finds that they've got it ready for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he writes the Romans and says, I'm on my way with this distribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then when he got there, he used it for any and everybody. Now that's the conclusion you would have to draw if that argument had any merit. Not so. It's just not so. So don't you let somebody snowball you by making an argument like that. That's not factually true. Okay? Alright, now I got on my bandwagon about that. So who had all things common? The needy saints. Or the saints in Jerusalem had all things common. And Lynn has explained the why. Some have traveled some distance and they've run out of their resources. What did they do in the temple and at home? One, in the temple and at home. Verse 46. All right, three or four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And what else? Fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Pardon me? Verse 46. And they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread at home. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Thank you. Verse 46. What did they do in the temple? Continued in one mind. What did they do at home? They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, oh, it's so tempting to talk about the social and recreational things that people think that the church is supposed to do. But when they did social and recreational things, where did they do it? They did that at home. That was a function of the home. It wasn't a function of what they did as a collectivity. All right. Summary questions. Number 31. Who did the adding to the church? Claire, who did the adding? Bruce, help me out here. The Lord did the adding. Does He do the adding today, Sarah? Yeah. What does He add to? All right. Believers to the church. Now, what does the New American Standard translation, Randy, call the church?
In verse 47?
Yes.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved.
All right. Those that were being saved, adding to their number. The number of what?
Saved.
Number of saved people. That's what the church is. The church is the body of saved people. Isn't that simple? That is just so simple. And what they do to be added to the Lord's church? What shall we do, they ask. And how were they instructed?
That you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins.
All right. He added the saved. You want to have the remission of your sins? This is what you do. The Lord will add you to His body of saved people, the church. Is He still doing that? The answer to the question hadn't changed? No, it's still the same. He's still doing just what He did then. Think, in what way was Jesus delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? We read that in Acts 2 and in verse 23, where the Apostle Peter is addressing the men of Israel. And in verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. In what way was Jesus delivered up that way? How did God know all about that?
Plan from the beginning.
Plan from even before the beginning. As you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the writer said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He purposed that in Christ Jesus. Now, one day you're going to have an opportunity to talk to somebody who is a premillennialist. And Richard, just in a nutshell, without going into exhaustive detail, what is a premillennialist?
Probably take 23 slides to go through that.
Yeah, that'd get us started.
Premillennialism. the premillennial indicates that they feel that we were living in the time before the 1,000-year millennium reign of Christ physically on this earth with Him seated in Jerusalem.
Okay. That's essentially very good, what premillennialism is. Well, what then do they believe about the church?
It will be established at that time when the millennial reign is
over. Okay, the kingdom would be established at that time as the millennial kingdom would have its beginning. Well, of course, we read about the establishment of the church. What does the premillennialist then believe the church is? Randy? A stepping stone to get to the kingdom, all right? When, according to the theory of the premillennialist, did the idea of the church come into existence? All right, well, somewhere prior to that, but approximately that time, during the ministry of Jesus, he began to talk about the church and the establishment of the church. But what we want to see is that the crucifixion of Jesus was not an upset to the plan of God to cause him then to establish the church and to shelve the idea about establishing the Lord's kingdom. What we learn about the death of Jesus, according to the sermon of Peter, is that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Was it a surprise or an upset to the plan of God that Jesus was crucified? Was it an upset to the plan of God that the Jews rejected Jesus? Go like this. I don't know if you're listening, all right? No, it was not an upset, but it was according to what God had afore determined. And Paul states that in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, don't you let somebody snowball you by arguing the premillennial position. You know what the Bible says. Learn where it is and refute the argument as you know to do. Alright, now you knew I was going to get to this. What chapter is it in? You still studying from the worksheets or made flashcards where you can go through that, or some of you with your computerized expertise know how to shuffle these questions and come up with an order that's different each time so you'll know what's in each chapter. In what chapter do we read of Paul's voyage to Rome? His voyage to Rome. Randy? Close. 27. Paul's trip through Greece. Jared? All right. Good. Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Bruce? Think one more time. It's in chapter 20, the very next chapter. Now, he was in Ephesus in chapter 19, but we see this farewell speech to the elders in chapter 20. The conversion of the 12 disciples of John. Rachel? 19. Very good. Paul at Rome for 2 years. Chris Peters? At Rome for 2 years. Okay, 28. That's where Luke leaves off. The completion of the third tour. Chris? All right. And then Paul before Herod Agrippa the Second. Betty Jo? Yeah, it is. How about 26? Peter's second sermon. His second sermon. David?
Chapter 3.
Chapter 3. Very good. The healing of the impotent man at Lystra. Juan? You knew I was going to ask you that. All right. The impotent man, Jared, at Lystra. No? 14. Very good. Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Richard?
5. I'm sorry, 19.
19. Thank you.
5 is the next one.
Okay. Yeah, I knew you were looking at the wrong one, for sure. The apostles arrested by the Jews and miraculously released while you're in chapter 5. That would be there. And then the raising of Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead by Peter. Bruce? 9. Chapter 9. Simon the sorcerer. Carolyn? Yes. The completion of the second tour. Katie?
18.
You're good. Aquila with Priscilla. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. Sarah? No, you're a little farther down the line. Back it up just a little bit. Chapter 18. Think Corinth, think 18. Think Ephesus, you think 19 and 20. Okay? Paul's first evangelistic tour beginning at Antioch. The first evangelistic tour. Donna? Okay, I want you to think of where it began from. Antioch of Syria. This is not Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Syria. And we read concerning the beginning of three tours out of the church in Antioch. And that begins in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Chris Peters.
Seventeen.
Very good. How did you remember that? All right, good. Another key to remembering that is the early part of the 17th chapter. He came into Thessalonica, and he was not well received. And then he went on to Berea, where those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily. Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship in the face of scourge. Randy?
Oh, boy, I knew you were going to ask me
that one. Yeah, buddy. I planned all week long when I got to that one. Be sure to ask Randy.
22.
All right. Paul's flight from Iconium. Richard.
14.
Okay. Are you looking?
Yes.
Don't be looking.
Right there.
The disciples' prayer of faith. David. Okay. Rick. He's thinking about it. Anybody?
Four.
Yeah. The arrest of Stephen. Katie. Okay. One right before 7. All right. Peter and John arrested and brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jenny. 4. All right. Ananias and Sapphira lied and died in. And you got to be from the south to remember that. Okay. They lied and died in five. All right. You won't ever forget that. All right, we're not going to deal with that chart. All right, any questions or comments? Yes.
Random, probably last, but I love to come up with like kind of a silly way to remember things.
Donna does too. Drives me nuts.
But go ahead.
Yeah, but go ahead.
You have to remember, I teach small children. The early 20s and remembering what happens in each one. What occurred to me is in 22, he's with the Jews, they rhyme.
Yeah.
23 is the Sanhedrin, which rhymes. 24 and 25, where 4 and 5 start with F, it's Festus and Felix, in reverse order. They're in alphabetical order, Felix and Festus. And 26, 6 has a short I, Agrippa. Okay, and then 20, I'm telling you it works though, I've gotten them. And then 27, I just know 27 is the voyage, 28 is Rome, and it's like the logical progression. Yeah. It sounds silly, but you know, the sillier the more.
Carolyn, if it works, do it. Okay. If it can help you to remember, do it. You go over it and over it and over it, and some of these little quips help you to put it where it goes. Yeah, very good. Now, the importance of that, you obviously see, I do hope, that you're going to need to know where things are found in the book of Acts. I don't want any of this stuff when you're studying with somebody and you say, well, the Bible says, and they say, well, where does it say that? And you say, well, it's in there somewhere. If I find out about that, I'm going to be, well, that's not good. Now watch me. I'll do that this morning. All right? But we can learn where it is, not just what it says, but where to find it so we'll know the context and be able to teach somebody. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Get your text out. Acts chapter 3. I'm reading from the American Standard. It says in verse 1, now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him, that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now, a lot of information in this, but what we want to note, that Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5 are essentially about as precedented upon this instance of the healing of this lame man in Acts chapter 3. Okay? So, Claire?
I have a question.
All right.
In verse 7, since you took him by the right hand, is there significance to specifying which hand?
Well, obviously there is. One of the things that we have talked about in our Wednesday night class is that Luke was a physician and very much given to detail. The writer of the book of Acts, and you'll also see this in the Gospel of Luke, much detail such as this. He took him by the right hand. And why? I don't know. But Luke is simply giving us that detail, because things that Luke reveals are generally very detailed. And you'll see that to be consistent here, and you'll see it in the Gospel of Luke as well. Now you ask me, is there significance to that? Probably so. I don't know what it is. But it helps us, I think, to know the detail of the episode as it is unraveled. Okay? But what we note that the Apostle Peter is doing here, much like the apostles did in Acts chapter 2 when they spoke in tongues, is to cause amazement and wonder of the people to gather an audience so that these people can be taught. And indeed, that's what's taking place. Let's notice, if you will, that Acts chapter 3 was not only a day of salvation, it is indeed a day of healing. This lame man that's being discussed. What time of day was it that Peter and John went up into the temple? Richard, you're going to look. The ninth hour.
1500, so 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They're going up to the temple to pray. And they see this man. Does it appear that he's been there almost every day? Yeah, so the people would know him, know who he was, why he was there, what his purpose was, how long he had been in that condition. And by the way, how long had he been in that condition? Plus 40 years. He's born that way. Now, you don't know that from Acts chapter 3. You have to go over to Acts chapter 4. I said that this sets a precedent for the discussion of the next two or three chapters. But when you see this man identified in chapter 4, verse 22, you'll know that he's at least 40 years old. Do you think that these folks who have seen him laid at the gate called Beautiful know who he is, know the circumstance that he's in, and know the genuine ailment that he has? In other words, he's not an imposter. He's not a fraud. They know who he is. Okay? It's not somebody that one planted there. But we know that he's 40 plus years old. What was it that this lame man was expecting? Why was he late at the gate called Beautiful every day?
Get money.
That's right. Well, he couldn't work in the condition that he was in. So he was laid there so that he could beg. So that tells us who he is. Now, as we drop down into the text just a little bit further, we note that Peter and John came along. And this man is told by Peter and John, look upon us. And he looked upon them, the text tells us, expecting to receive an alms. Now, sometimes we might find ourselves in the position of begging for a lot of things. We might want freedom from the world, forgiveness of sins, and we want that earnestly. And we come to God just as those Jews in Acts 2 with the question, what shall we do? Sometimes we want temporal things, like we read in Matthew chapter 19 concerning the rich young ruler who would not give up his temporal things. He wanted more. Or Luke 12, where we read about the two brothers who are fighting over the inheritance. Sometimes that's what we beg for. Sometimes what we want is to be known. We want people to know who we are. But that's not what this man wants. This man simply wants somebody to heal him so he can walk and do about his daily activities. Now, I have on the board the question, how often do we beg for truth? How often do we beg for forgiveness? How often do we beg to be contented when we face circumstances in life that are undesirable for us? That just throws out a few things. But it helps us to see that this lame man, he was expecting something in particular from Peter and John. He was expecting them to make him to be able, have the resources, the money, because he was lame. Now, what did he receive? Look, if you will, beginning at verse 4. Peter fastened his eyes on him with John and said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. Let's pause right there. Brother Holderby, you're not a visitor here, so you get to participate in the class. Here's a question. When Peter said, silver and gold have I none, hadn't there just been a collection given by the brethren in Jerusalem in verse 44 and 45? Well, why then did Peter say, silver and gold have I none?
More important thing was on the spiritual message and news he had to impart.
All right, that's correct. It wasn't the silver and the gold. Peter had some of that. That wasn't the issue. But what he had, he was willing to give unto this man. And then he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, sometimes when you see terms used to identify Jesus, there's a reason for that. We know that the term Jesus or the name Jesus was just a common name. There were a lot of folks during this era that were called Jesus. But the word Christ attached to it What does the word Christ mean, Jared? Okay, Rachel?
Messiah or
anointed one of God. The word Christ is used in connection with the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one that was to come. And then of Nazareth. That's getting right specific, isn't it? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one that he's been identifying in Acts chapter 2, still talking about the one that they delivered up and by the hand of lawless men did crucify. This one that was crucified is the one in whose name I call upon you to be healed. Now look at that carefully. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What happened to the man? When Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. He walked. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand there, Claire, and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Any of you ever break an arm? Maybe a leg? None of you ever broken a bone? Alright, here, Jared. I remember when you did your question. When you break an arm, you kind of carry that thing around in a cast for a while, usually about 6 weeks, assuming things go well. When you take it out of the cast, what happens to it? You have to learn how to use it, don't you? Now why?
The muscles have atrophied and you have that strength.
What do you think would happen to your arm if it was in a cast for 40 years? Why, you wouldn't even have an arm. Well, it'd be about the same. There it is, you know. But the point being, what kind of shape do you think this man was in after 40 years and he couldn't walk? No strength. And he's like, you take a baby. A baby has to learn how to walk. I thought Christy never was going to learn how to walk. I thought she'd be dead before she learned how to walk. Hit her head on everything going. Took her so long to learn how to walk. But this man didn't have to learn how to walk.
I was going to say, he'd never had the opportunity as a child to learn how to walk.
No.
So there's the learning process there too. Not just the ability that he was able to walk, but you have to know how to walk.
That's right.
Put one foot in front of another.
He didn't know. And so we don't just, as you said, have the strength problem, but he didn't have the understanding of what it was all about. But the text tells us that he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and leaping up, and he stood and began to walk and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Did you notice how many times he walked? Now, I tell you what, folks, if you hadn't walked in 40 years, you'd probably have a whole lot of walking you'd like to do. Here is a man who is happy because he can walk. But who does he give the credit to?
God.
He knows that Peter and John didn't have any inherent power within themselves. And we're going to see that that becomes an issue later in this chapter. In whose name or by what authority did you make this man to walk? That question is asked. Does this man who now walks, does he have any problem knowing who did that? No. He's leaping and praising God because he can now walk. Bruce?
So now when you say leaping, leaping is even further than walking. That's taking the athletic.
Well, yeah, he's just jumping up and down all over the place because now he's learned how to walk all of a sudden. Would you call that a miracle, Richard? That'd be a miracle. Okay. That would be a miracle. Now, in verse 9, it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him that it was he that had sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now we note that this lame man, he's leaping and praising God. But we also might want to stop here and note that here is something observed by this multitude of people. They were amazed and they gathered together. Did they know who he was? Yes. Was he a fraud? No. No, they knew for 40 years he hadn't been able to walk. Now, what would you think if you saw a man like this leaping and praising God? It's a miracle. Yes.
It's not just a miracle. It's the most previous in a long line of miracles. Jesus has been performing this type of miracle for 3 years. The apostles were performing these type of miracles on the limited commission. When they went out, they were raising the dead and healing the sick and casting out demons. And that apparently came to a screeching halt when Jesus was crucified. And now it's starting up again.
Question. What was the purpose of miracles? Either whether they were done by the Old Testament prophets, or whether they were done by Jesus, or whether they were done by the apostles.
Confirm the word.
To establish credibility for the speaker that what he says is from God. Now that was true of the miracles that Jesus did. That was true of the miracles of the Old Testament prophets. And it's certainly true here. To authenticate the message by giving the speaker credibility. Credentials, if you please. Paul calls it that in 2 Corinthians 12. He was given the signs of an apostle or apostleship. And so what we want to note is these people know who he is. They know what his history has been. And then that raises the question, in whose name did you do this? Verse 11. And as he held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, we're going to stop there because we have to. But I want you to read the rest of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And the reason that I want you to do that is I want you to read the context of these chapters and note the circumstances that the apostles are in, but then also note how they speak in such circumstances. I think that's remarkable. Fascinating. Okay?